Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Northgate Family Bible Hour. And today we are going to be looking not only at chapter 32 of Exodus, but we are also going to take a sneak peek back into chapter 31. So we'll look at that together. So open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 31. Now, I've taken the time with this PowerPoint presentation to put all the verses that we're going to read up here, so that kind of keeps us all on the same page here. But hopefully, in your version, you might have some different words in a different order, but we'll try to maintain the thought all the same. So Exodus chapter 31. The thought that I had going into this message was really the desire of God for his people. That desire that God had for the children of Israel then is the same as he had for David in those days, and also for the Lord's disciples when they sojourn with the Lord here on earth, as well as that same desire for you and I today. And that is to know God and to love him and to serve him with all our heart, that he might become our heart's occupation. Now, that's easy to say. The question that I would start out with for you today is he really your heart's occupation? When a person gets married, or maybe even so for younger believers, when they're involved in a relationship with someone and they're so-called dating or courting or whatever the word is they're using today, going out with someone, they are completely consumed with that relationship, right? At least they should be, right? And especially in marriage. The husband and the wife ought to be consumed with one another and serving one another in love. It's not always easy. We have our shortcomings. We have our strengths and our weaknesses. But all together, we're concerned about the other person. And that's exactly the relationship that God desires of us. That we are concerned about what God thinks about us and what we think about God. And that the things that we say, the things that we're dwelling on and thinking about, the things that we are doing are in alignment with the will of God. And so we should be very occupied and very concerned about what God thinks. And we're going to look at that here in Exodus chapter 31. So we have been spending these last few weeks looking at the tabernacle, a tour, if you will, of the tabernacle. And we're going to leave that today and we're going to move on. And there was a lot of great teaching that came, and there still is a lot of things that we could cover regarding the tabernacle and all the pieces of it, and how it was made, and how they were a picture of God and of Christ, and God's great plan of redemption, and God's desire to be with his people and to dwell among them and to visit them and have that fellowship with them. And we see all of that in the tabernacle. What I'd like to do today is just step back very briefly and kind of put our minds back on the whole story of Exodus and just kind of look to where we need to be going into chapter 31 and 32. So we go back to Genesis, and we remember Abraham. And in Abraham, God made a promise and a covenant that he will bless him and multiply his seed, and that out of Abraham there will be a great nation. And that was held true. So we have Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, who becomes Israel. And through Israel is born this nation, this man Jacob, and his 10 sons and 2 grandsons, if you will. The 12 tribes of Israel are formed. This nation of God's people is formed. But it isn't long that they are in Egypt and they are held as slaves in bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, the whole of the people of Israel. And so this brings us up to the beginning of Exodus. And here at the beginning of Exodus, if we remember, that God calls upon Moses, who had grown up in Pharaoh's courts and in Pharaoh's family, and had the blessing of all that that had to entail for him. But he left that, didn't he? And now he's out and he's away, and God calls him back, if you will, to active duty and says, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to convince Pharaoh to let my people go. And that started our study then in Exodus, didn't it? And so then you remember how that Moses, through the power of God, tried to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. And Pharaoh didn't do that. So you have the 10 plagues that ultimately came upon the land of Egypt and Pharaoh and his family and the Egyptians. But Pharaoh hardened his heart, didn't he? And ultimately, after the 10th plague, he said, enough is enough. And ultimately, he set his people away, these people away. He said, go do your thing, worship, whatever you need to do, was Pharaoh's attitude towards it. And so the people of Israel, roughly, they say, maybe 2 million. I don't know exactly what that number would look like, but roughly 2 million people left Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea. And here they have this body of water in front of them. God opens the sea, they pass through on dry land, and they've come to the other side. And as they're there, every single person, every item that they had taken and they had gathered and brought with them, everything made it through safely. Here's this great Pharaoh and army that's pursuing after them once again, as the pattern of Pharaoh was, right? And the sea closes in on them, and ultimately that army is destroyed. So here we are now. We've gone through this instruction on the tabernacle and these sorts of things. And what we're seeing is that the people of God are encamped in the valley below Mount Sinai. So here's Mount Sinai and the foothills below Mount Sinai and the Sinai and this valley below where these roughly 2 million people are encamped. And God again calls upon Moses to come up into the mountain, and only Moses was allowed to go. So here he is, and he is receiving what would become the law of Moses. And what we would remember from our Sunday school years, the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone and all these instructions and the law for the people of God. So Moses is up in this mountain, and roughly 38 days, I think, is the number that most seem to settle on. So a little over a month. And Moses is up there, and he's receiving day by day and absorbing and committing to memory all the things that God has taught him concerning the law and the instruction of the tabernacle and everything involved with that and so on. And so this brings us to chapter 31. And I'd like for us to look at chapter 31. And there's two things that I'd like to just glaze over briefly as we move into chapter 32. So let's look at chapter 31 together. And so I have it up here on the board. I took it from the NASB, but we'll take time to read these first six verses of Exodus chapter 31. Now the Lord spake to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to create artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, or brass, and in the cutting of stones for settings, meaning how they set those stones in permanently, and in the carving of wood, so that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Verse 6 says, and behold, God says, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, wise of heart, I have put skill, God says, wisdom, so that they may make everything that I have commanded you. So that's Exodus 31, and the next 7 through 11, these verses will detail what it is they're going to make, and specifically that in regards to the tabernacle. What I want to look at is not really the items that they are going to make and the skill sets they have, but rather I would like to look a little for a moment in these six verses, something that I think is practical for us as believers today. Something that we see as in Bezalel then, and as you read and you look at the people of God through the Old Testament and the New Testament, spiritual gifts. And the gift of serving the Lord in the capacity in which God has given for each of us to serve him this side of heaven. So let's look at that together. I'm going to go back to these six verses and draw out just a few phrases. And I put them in blue so we can draw attention to them quickly. Again, Exodus 31, and looking at verse 2, He says here, I have called by name Bezalel. Verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship to create artistic designs. Verse 6, God says, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill. Is this not spiritual gift and spiritual service in the kingdom of God for us as believers today? This is an example of it. So what do we see in Bezalel that we should see in ourselves, that God would have in store for each of us to be reminded? Now, this being gifts and spiritual service, and then we're going to move on to a subject about the Sabbath day. So let's finish on this. This is not a study on spiritual gifts, and we won't spend much time here except to be reminded that God has invested in each of us as believers and entrusted us with a responsibility and a gift that he, or gifts, that he has given to us. Gifts that you did not have, a skill or an opportunity to serve God in a capacity by which you did not have until you were saved. I know that we have natural talents. Some of us are naturally talented or inclined towards something that others are not. I also know that all of us have different interests in life, and we have learned skills. Some of you are really good with electronics. Some of you with musical instruments. Some of you with landscaping. Some of you with automotive work and all kinds of different things. So you have these learned skills. But whether natural talents or learned skills, where God can use them, those are not necessarily spiritual gifts. And we need to make a distinction there. Now, God may use those natural talents, and he may use those spiritual, or those learned gifts that you have, those learned skills, for his service, but those aren't necessarily spiritual gifts. Because a spiritual gift is something that you did not possess until you were saved. And that's something you need to understand. You may have already had natural talents. You may have already had learned skills before you were saved. But when you got saved, God gave you something. Just like he gave Bezalel here in chapter 31. He gave him the Spirit of God to do a work for him in the tabernacle. And gave him, and I think Bezalel honestly already had learned skills. I think he was already talented. May not be true, but I think he was. But as it were, God turned that switch on and put in his heart an ability that he didn't have before to serve in a capacity he could not serve before. And that's true for us as believers. And one, you must be saved. Two, you must have the Spirit of God. And three, God must enable that gift. And you must grow that gift. And we should look at that very briefly. Well, we also should notice that not only did God equip him spiritually, but he also enabled him in a way that he could not do in of his own accord, because now he has the Spirit of God. So gifts, in a nutshell, they're not to be used for our own self-glory or exaltation. They're not to be used for profit in any capacity. And so many people today have these spiritual ideas and these spiritual goals and these so-called talents. And it's all about how good they can look and how great of a name they can have. But that is not the purpose or the place of a spiritual gift. And we'll look at that briefly. Gifts are to be used for the church. They're to build up the body of Christ. They're to bring glory and honor and praise to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to exalt him for his name's sake. So that's the basics behind spiritual gifts. And I want to look at that briefly as we saw this final instruction given to Moses. So in chapter 31, God is bringing to an end all the instruction that he is giving to Moses. And then Moses is going to have these tablets of stones, chapter 32, we're going to get into. And he's going to come off the mountain. He's going to bring the law to the people of God. But in this last instruction, God focuses on two things in chapter 31. This is where he ends that instruction. On spiritual gifts and service by way of Bezalel and all who had that desire that God gave them. And also the Sabbath, and we'll look at that briefly. I want to just quickly highlight a couple things regarding spiritual gifts, and then take a look at verse 12 regarding the Sabbath. In 2 Timothy, Paul gives Timothy this instruction, to stir up the gift of God which is in you. You have a gift, and that gift is needed to be stirred up. Now, in my family, hot cocoa and mochas are a big thing. But if you ever make a hot cocoa or you make a mocha, it isn't long before everything settles at the bottom. If you try drinking it without stirring it up, it's kind of like flavorless, right? It's kind of like not okay. So I constantly would stir it up. A spiritual gift is that way too. It requires your involvement. It requires being stirred up and being exercised and growing the gift that God has given to you. So we're to stir up the gift that is in us. He goes on in 1 Timothy to remind Timothy to do not neglect the gift that is in you. So we're to stir it up. We're not to neglect it. He goes on to say that we're to meditate on these things. What things? Prayer and meditation in the scriptures and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that gift be used if your relationship is compromised with Christ? That needs to be fixed first so that you may serve in the capacity God intended for you to serve, right? And that's what he saw in Bezalel. So do not neglect the gift that is in you. So further in Romans chapter 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Stir them up, do not neglect them, let us use them. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, let them, the use of the gifts, right? Let them be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel or grow or use that gift for the edification of the church. And finally, a final thought regarding spiritual gifts and serving in the kingdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, I thought this was a nice highlight, verse 10. As each of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, and let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. You're a steward of a gift that God has given to all of you. And we ought to endeavor to be before the Lord to discern that gift or gifts and how they may be useful for him in the kingdom service work, this side of heaven. And the measure of that gift being used is proportional, the Bible teaches us, if we were to study the subject of gifts in further detail, proportional to your faith. It's proportional to your faith. If you're feeling like, I'm not being used, I have no place, I'm not seeing spiritual growth in me or spiritual fruit from what I think that I'm doing right, put yourself before the Lord and ask why. God will bear fruit in his own way and in his own time. It's not necessary that you're neglecting it, because some of the things that God is doing, we will never see the fruit of in our lives, but we may know someday. So then, as each of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now we're going to move to chapter 31, verse 12. This is where the final instruction that God gives to Moses has to do with the Sabbath. Well, I know that we don't keep the Sabbath today, but why? I would venture to say that if I were to ask you specifically, why don't we keep the Sabbath today? And why are we meeting on the Lord's Day? How strong would your answer be? Well, there are some thoughts that will come out here briefly that even I didn't really think about, and I really appreciated this study. And so I benefited from it, and I hope you will too. I hope it maybe kind of satisfies that curiosity. Why not the Sabbath? And if we're not keeping the Sabbath, why can't we meet on Saturday instead of Sunday? Why are we meeting on the first day of the week? But let's answer this question then. So when was the Sabbath changed? When was the Sabbath changed? Let's look at that. So we're going to just read these next few verses here in Romans, Exodus 31, verse 12. Now the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Now, as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, and we're just going to highlight here what's in red. You must keep my Sabbath. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verse 16. So the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. We'll not get into a deep study on the Sabbath or the Sabbaths, but I want to look at this in relation to the Lord's Day and our remembrance of Christ. So again, Sabbath day, Lord's Day. When was the Sabbath changed? The answer to that question, I thought, was very clear and very decisive, and it's based on this. The Sabbath was never changed. It was done away with, period. It was done away with because it was of the law of Moses, and it was done under the law concerning the things that God had given Moses to give to the children of Israel. And that was carried out until Christ came and everything changed. And we're going to look at that briefly. So we don't keep the law of the Sabbath. It wasn't changed. It was done away with. And so let's look at this in relation to the Lord's Day. It was given specifically to the children of Israel, and it was a commandment of the law given to Moses, right? So I think that's clear. We don't observe the Lord's remembrance on a Saturday. But why? The answer to that is going to be based on biblical evidences that we're going to look at briefly. Why don't we meet on Saturday? I mean, we have Christian liberty. We can do that, right? We need to remember that when we follow the scriptures, we follow both what is there and not is there. And we follow the pattern that is given to us, the blueprint of scripture. So it's not just a simple black and white thing for the many things that we do in the church of God. This is a little simpler, and it's a subject that I just appreciate. On the Sabbath day, when Christ died, he died on a Friday, right? He was dead on that Sabbath day. But when did he rise again? On the first day of the week, right? So in theory, then, if you were to keep the Sabbath, you're kind of remembering the Savior who was dead rather than the Savior who was risen on the first day of the week. Secondarily, why we meet on the Lord's Day, Sunday? And here are some interesting points for us to consider. And we're going to look at the biblical evidences of this briefly. The resurrection of Christ was on the first day of the week. Remember that, right? It was the first day of the week, Sunday. Pentecost was on the first day of the week, Sunday. The church met for its very first time and came into existence when? At Pentecost, on the first day of the week. The church, as we see it now, the church of Christ, the body of all believers that are saved by way of Calvary's cross through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that church, this church is a new creation, and it has a new day, and that new day is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday, which is why we're here today. It's why we remember the Lord. But furthermore, we need to look at the fact that the principle of what is going on with the Sabbath never changed. We still remember the Lord. We still worship. And it's still a day, a sacred day to God and to his people, is it not? Here are some biblical evidences, and then we'll, by way of this, move into chapter 32. These are biblical observations why we meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. In Acts chapter 2, this scene in Acts chapter 2 unfolds for us on the day of Pentecost, right? The first day of the week. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. Later on in that chapter, verse 42, verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then finally, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The biblical evidence of when we meet, as seen even in the Acts, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples met together to break bread. So Sabbath versus the Lord's Day. Some enlightening truths and biblical evidences why we meet the way we do. And so Sunday, we remember the Lord upon the first day of the week, and we break bread in fond and sacred remembrance of what Christ did for us. Exodus chapter 32. And we're going to spend the rest of our time here. And so the law has been ended, and the giving of the law has ended for Moses on Mount Sinai in chapter 31. And at the end of chapter 31, God gives to Moses these tablets of stone. My slides are actually out of order, so I'm going to just switch here real quickly. And we're going to read the first six verses of Exodus chapter 32. Let's read that together. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to Aaron, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, as I read this, it's very striking that Aaron got so involved with this. But Aaron said to him, verse 2, to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he, that is Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So these six verses bring before us a very sad and disheartening scene for the people of God. Remember, they haven't been long removed from crossing the Red Sea. And they're now encamped at the foothills of Mount Sinai. And Moses is up in the mountain, and they don't know what's become of him. So they kind of cast him to the wolves or to the wind and say, "Well, we don't know what's become of him. Let's do our own thing." What are they doing? They're falling back into Egyptian idolatry. That's what's unfolding in front of us right now. And to the Egyptians, there were gods for everything. And idols used for all kinds of different purposes to give credit to and to worship for whatever their purposes were. And that's exactly what's going on with this golden calf. What's striking is that Aaron got involved with this. And him being so close to Moses and Joshua watching them, and this whole scene unfolding, and the Levites are there, and they're watching this unfold, and it's just like, wow. And the whole of the people are affected. The people make offerings to this golden calf, and with it, they're engaged in sexual immorality. So all this is going on down below, and Satan is hard at work to deceive and twist and turn the people of God away from God's law, God's pattern, God's authority. That's Satan's desire for us at Northgate today too. He would love to see COVID break us apart. He would love for us to get caught up in our personal issues and circumstances and the busyness of our lives and abandon the people of God and abandon our responsibility towards God and toward one another. Did we not talk about spiritual gifts? We have a responsibility with our gifts toward one another, don't we? And Satan is hard at work to undo everything that God has invested in us. And if you give Satan opportunity, he will take that door, that little crack of opportunity, and he'll exploit it wide open. And he'll seek to destroy your testimony if you give him the opportunity. It necessitates then that we need to keep short accounts with God. And the daily defilement that is ours, we talk about that in daily salvation, that daily defilement that we experience. And we put ourselves at the throne of grace and we come to him. That if we confess our sins, 1 John 1 and 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In these verses that we read, we see this turning back from what God had delivered them from and putting on the very thing that they had come out of, right? That's what we see in these first six verses. It's easy for us as believers to do the same thing. We're not better than them, and we're certainly not exempt from us doing the same thing. We can put on the old chains of our conversation, our conduct, and our interests, and the things that we enjoyed before we were saved. We can let those things control us instead of the Spirit of God. And God, who is patient with us, will allow us to go through that. Hopefully, then, growing from those experiences. Chapter 32, verses 7 through 10, we can read that together and see God's response to this idolatry and sexual immorality. Verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves,' God said. 'They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt."' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore,' he says to Moses, 'let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation.'" That's a huge turning point for the people of God. God is about to abandon the children of Israel and destroy every one of them for this idolatry and this sexual immorality. And make through Moses a great nation. He'd still be true to Abraham. He still wouldn't have broken his promise. Isn't Moses a descendant of Abraham? So, and he's a Hebrew. So that promise could still be fulfilled. But all the same, you see God's hot wrath and anger against this people for their idolatry. One of the takeaways for this is to recognize that God sees their idolatry and their immorality and desires to destroy them, right? God has never changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's hatred with our idolatry, God's hatred with our sexual sins, God's hatred with the things that we allow to set aside the things of God and occupy ourselves with things concerning the world and not Him, our God is a jealous God. And He desires your heartfelt affection. You can see that jealousy in the fact that he wanted to destroy the whole of these, 2 million people? And destroy the whole of Israel and start again through Moses. God seeing their immorality and their sin, it reminds us that nothing is hid. Absolutely nothing in your life is hid from God. God sees all that we do. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And notably, God appears to put this on Moses. Your people whom you delivered. Wait a minute. Moses didn't deliver them. These are God's people, not Moses' people. Right? So it appears like here that God is putting this blame on Moses. He's shifting everything on Moses, right? It may have that appearance, but I don't think that's what's going on here at all, actually. This is what I see. Maybe God is testing Moses. Maybe he's testing his heart and the integrity of his heart and his character by Moses thinking about this and giving Moses an opportunity to respond in a spiritual way. Look at the parallel we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with that temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry for us as believers is anything really that displaces God on a regular basis. I know we have to work and we have medical needs and we have other obligations. I'm not talking about that. But interest that I would rather be doing this than serving the Lord. Those kinds of things, your hobbies or your work or your family or other things can become like an idol in our lives and displace the responsibility that is ours to God. And finally, God points out that they have turned aside quickly out of the way that he commanded them. They had made themselves this golden calf and worshipped it and so on. That brought my mind to realize that it is easy for us as believers to turn aside from following the Lord faithfully. Hebrews 12 verses 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God knows we have heavy burdens. God knows that we are struggling in our flesh with sin. And he's given us instruction to keep short accounts with him. God knows these things. It is why Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the solution to that is, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So there's an eerie parallel between the children of Israel and what can become of us as believers today. Exodus 32 verses 11 through 14, Moses intercedes for the people of God. He goes before them, and I just wanted to draw out here what's in red. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and in Israel, Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses interceded for the people of God. We need to intercede. We need to intercede for family, for friends, for the unsaved. Because God's wrath is real, and it's still real today. And we need to intercede and lift people up that you cross paths with. People that you are interacting with in some way. And for you, that's different than for me. We interact with different people every day. But we come to the throne of grace. And we come and we intercede for their behalf before the throne of God. John says this. And I just want to look at 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father. In Romans chapter 8, I'll just read this verse. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time and help of need. Now the core of the remaining part of this verses. Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees the sin and the idolatry and the sexual immorality, and in his anger, he throws these tablets down that God had given to him and they break. Furthermore, he takes this golden calf and he grinds it down into powder And he takes that powder and he throws it in the water and he forces the people of God to drink this bitter water. And this is part of that judgment. And feeling the shame and the wrath of Moses, Moses goes to Aaron and there's this accountability and Moses is asking, why you? What happened here? And you'll read that actually Aaron lied about it. He said, I threw these golden earrings in, and out comes this calf. That's not what happened. That didn't happen at all. He took that gold, and he melted it, and he used a carving tool, and he made that golden calf, didn't he? So that's what happens in this story. Moses sees the people unrestrained, and he stands in the entrance of the camp. Then Moses sees not only their sin, but a need to draw a line in the sand. And so he calls out, who will be on the Lord's side? Come and be with me. And out of the whole of the people, only the tribe of Levi follows. And I think this young man, Joshua, as well. He instructs the people to follow him, and only the Levites follow. Then, moving on through chapter 32, Moses has this plan. So those that have followed Moses, the Levites, are to take up their swords and they are to go throughout the whole of the camp of Israel, and 3,000 people died. These who had unrepentant, unrestrained influence among the people of God. Every one of them were slain, whether it was women or young people, children or men, 3,000 people died that day. These are the ones that influenced the church. Sin among the people of God is a very serious thing. Sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 had to be dealt with in a very strong way. But the church in Corinth was puffed up. Where they should have mourned, they accepted the sin that was in that assembly. And what were they supposed to do? They were to send and discipline the one who had sinned for the destruction of the flesh, that unrestrained sin might be brought under control. 1 John 1 and 9. The other kinds of sin. So there are certain sins among the people of God, if uncontrolled and unaccounted for, can leaven the healthiness and the whole of the assembly of God. Sin is a very serious thing, and that needs to be dealt with. But not every sin requires this 1 Corinthians 5 kind of discipline. We also have that daily thing. Maybe I let out a word I shouldn't have said, or had a thought, or looked longingly when I shouldn't have, or maybe broke some laws, or did something. I don't know. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The end of Exodus 32, Moses, this scene has ended. The sin is purged and they're to consecrate. Restoration deals with a commitment on your part to turn away from the thing that was unrestrained, that was wrong in your life. That's where the growing experience comes. And that's where your ability to serve and to worship God comes from, and to grow the gift that God has given to you that we saw in Exodus 31. By committing your heart and your time and your energies to the relationship that is yours in Christ, that he may use you. He's the one that is the molder. You're the clay. And he's forming you and shaping you so that you can be a vessel fit for the master's use. So let him shape you. Let go of yourself and let God have the reins of your life. Because of time, I'm going to move into my closing verses and just finish with this. The people of God, it's time for them to move on. The sin has been dealt with and things are beginning to take shape, and this tabernacle still needs to be erected. So they're going to have this journey then for the next 40 years in this wilderness before they occupy the promised land. But for us, there are 5 verses that I just want to close in reflection. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Your gift needs the word of God bound to it. and your relationship and the intimacy of that relationship in Christ coupled with it. In this, we see in God's purpose for giving the law to Moses. For us, we have all Scripture. For Moses and then the people of God, they had the law of Moses and the things concerning the law. In 2 Timothy, we're to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Isn't that what we saw in Moses, working among the people of God? God's desire is for that for us as well. So what we see in Moses, we see today, and we'll see until Christ comes among all God's people and in the churches today. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says this, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's you. That's me. Spending time in the Scriptures and discerning the deeper, meaningful truths of Scripture. We see that. Isn't that what Aaron needed? And what believers must be committed to the whole of our lives? Committed to knowing the Word of God, that God may work through us. And recall the Scriptures and the teaching that God has in store for us. Finally then, this last verse, Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world." Isn't that what we see going on with the children of Israel when they had sinned, when Moses was on Mount Sinai? "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It is how the children of Israel and all of us as believers are expected to respond under the Lordship of Christ in our lives. Let's close in prayer. God, our Father, we give thee thanks for the privilege to have your word. Father, we are thankful that we live in a day of grace where we are able to come boldly before you at the throne of grace and to spend time working out the details of our salvation, growing closer to you and learning to worship in a capacity, Lord, that only you can give us. So, Father, help us in our lives to love you, to learn of you, to serve you. Father, like a ship that cannot be steered unless it is moving through the waters, guide us daily in our lives. Help us to take interest in things and to be a part of the assembly, to be a part of its activities, and to take the gifts that you have given to us and use them for the people of God, for your name's sake, for your glory and for your honor. Oh God, as Quincy said this morning in prayer, we indeed love you, and we love you very much. Thank you for this privilege to worship, to speak of you, and we look to you as we leave this place and part us with your blessing and your helps, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.